Let's start this sermon off by turning to 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. And we have these words from Peter. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, Peter here is addressing the entire Church of God in the five Roman provinces in Asia Minor. But of course, we know by extension, he's speaking to us. We have this inspired word to read and to consider today. And what is he telling us? He's saying that we should be able to basically explain our beliefs to others that might ask us, perhaps relatives, friends, neighbors, co-workers. Hey, where are you going? You know, what's that feast you're keeping? Or, you know, where's your sandwich today? It's unleavened bread. And Peter's saying we should not avoid answering questions that they might have to the best of our ability. Now, maybe even one day you would, never happen to me, but you might come across someone that like doesn't even believe in God. So he or she might not just question your beliefs, but what do you mean, God? You know, where is God? You know, why do you believe in God? I mean, come on, right? That could happen. We should be able to provide some basic answers. That we shouldn't just say, "Hey, go ask our pastor. He'll help you." No, we shouldn't defer. We should be able to come up with some basic information. That's what Peter is telling us. And we should also teach our children how to deal with others. You know, they might have to deal with, if they're in public school, to talk to teachers or maybe even friends about what they're doing. So that's a part of, by extension, you know, teaching our children how to deal with our faith. Now, before I go on, I want to acknowledge a really outstanding book that I came across. On Guard, right? They have a little fencer, On Guard, right? Defending Your Faith with Reason and Precision. Now, it's by a individual, William Lane Craig. He's a research professor of philosophy at the Talbot School of Theology. And I have to acknowledge this book. It's definitely the inspiration for my message today. And you know, I've extracted, you know, some of his ideas and concepts, which I thought were excellent, and present them in today's sermon. On Guard. So today we're going to focus on a question that someone could pose to you. Why do you believe in God? Why do you believe in God? They might say, "Why, you're very devoted. You know, you go to church. I see you're very, very devoted. But why are you devoted? You know, why do you believe in God?" Well, how do we defend our faith? How would we try to answer that question? You know, even by extension, our faith in God, our faith in our Savior, right, Jesus, our faith that this is God's Word, the Bible. Defend the fact that why are you in the church? Why don't you go to the church down the road? You know, isn't that good enough? Why do you go to Hartford and travel all that way? Why are you in that church? But the most basic question of all is the question of a belief in a supreme being. And of course, I'm speaking to the choir. You know, you're all choir members here, right? Because you're here, you obviously, you know, believe in God. You believe in God's word. And, you know, we pray to God. You know, we're not just faking it or thinking that, well, he's really not there, but I guess I have to pray, so I'll just make believe I'm praying to somebody. No, we believe we are praying to a supreme being. We follow the teachings of the Bible. We believe that is the word of God. And, you know, we basically depend on God to take care of us after death You ever think of that? I mean, that's kind of, that's pretty important, right? That God's going to take care of us after death. Pretty incredible. But let's turn the question around for a minute. What if someone does not believe in God? What if someone does not believe in God? What if they believe that everything that we experience is the result of blind chance, that somehow the universe popped into existence, that somehow planet Earth formed and there arose life and it got more complex, again, by complete chance. And lo and behold, we're kind of the highest form of evolution. We're human beings. But really, you know, it all happened by chance. There was no designer, there was no creator, there was no God. In other words, a creation without a creator. Now think about this, as Mr. Craig points out in his book. If there is no God, he says, then meaning, value, and purpose are ultimately human illusions. They're ultimately human illusions. They're just in our heads. Now, if atheism was true, then you'd have to conclude that life is basically, objectively, it's meaningless. It is meaningless. It is valueless, and it is purposeless. If God does not exist, then guess what? We're all doomed to death. I mean, mankind is doomed to death. Because eventually all life forms are going to die. And if there is no immortality, if there's no God to kind of jump in and save humanity, then we know that everything's just going to die. You know, Paul thought about the concept of having no life beyond the grave. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. It says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, well, how do you say, some among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Those that have died, you might say, in the faith, there's no hope for them. They're dead. And verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So that's a real key point that Paul is talking about. He's like, listen, and think about what Paul did, how he struggled. I mean, he gave literally his life for the church, for the brethren. And he's being very honest. He's like, well, if I just go through all of this stuff, may die an early death, get beaten up, you know, constantly, and I'm not resurrected, what's the point? It's really kind of meaning. My life is, what kind of meaning does it have? There's no payoff, so to speak, for doing what I'm doing. And he said, you know, you'd be most miserable. In any event, you know, science tells us that, you know, the universe is expanding and things are growing further apart. But, you know, it also tells us that, you know, things like our sun, you know, it's going to last so long, right? Our sun's not going to burn forever. It's burning up its fuel over time. It's not going to, you know, it's going to grow cold. And without the sun, we're all most miserable because we, you know, that's it. That's it for planet Earth, right? There'll be, and ultimately, really, all the stars that are in the universe. And what if, let's make believe there are people all over the universe, right? Human beings or whatever you want to call them. But eventually, everything's going to die because all the stars are going to run out of fuel. And it's going to be a universe in essence, will be a dead universe. There's no hope And that's, again, that's painting a picture without God. That's really what's going to happen if there was no God. And someone would say, yeah, but wow, that's the ultimate Debbie Downer, right? That's it. And it's like, yeah, it's not an opinion. It's like, it's science fact that that's going to happen. Unless there is a God, and also unless there is a God that cares enough to do something about it, to have a plan to preserve his creation. Let's continue with this line of thought, because I think it is helpful to realize the hopelessness of everything without the fact of not only God's existence, but his love and care for his creation. Because, you know, some people could think of God as a super being, and he created the universe, he let it all happen, he created man, then he walked away and like he's doing something else, and like, I'll let that play out. You know, I'm not coming back. But God is not like that. He really cares about what he created. Some of the questions posed in the book is that something like, does it really matter in the end if you existed at all, if there is no God? But what ultimate meaning would it really have? If there's no God, would it matter that you existed? You're going to die and that's it. Everyone's going to die and no one's going to be able even to reflect on the fact that there's no human beings eventually. There was a French novelist, Albert Camus, if I'm pronouncing that right. You know what he believed? He believed that since there is no God, that he felt there is no God, he said life is absurd. Life is absurd. He said life is not only meaningless, but it's twisted and cruel. Because I'm sure he saw the tragedies of his day. And if there's no God, it's like, what's going on? Just people live sad lives and bad things happen. Not only meaningless, but it's cruel. He actually said, suicide is the only serious philosophical question. But thankfully, he actually argued against suicide. Thank you, Mr. Camus, if he was persuading others. He actually argued against it, and he believed in promoting human brotherhood. But again, if we have this line of thought of if there is no God, then even the great and powerful humans that people make history and read about in history books, at the end of the day, what does it mean? What does it mean if everyone's going to die and one day there's nothing left? No one can even reflect on what happened in the past. If life ends at the grave with no God and no absolute values, then it does not really make a difference whether you lived as a life like Hitler or you were a great humanitarian, because it ultimately would come to nothing. Again, the big if there was no God. The Russian writer Fyodor Dostoevsky, he said this, quote, if there is no immortality, like Paul was talking about, if there is no immortality, right? He says, then all things are permitted. All things are permitted. Go crazy. Because there's nothing after this, so just go for it, right? Go for it. The historian Stuart Easton summed it up when he said, quote, there is no objective reason why man should be moral unless morality pays off in this life and makes him feel good. There is no objective reason why man should do anything except for the pleasure that it affords him. So these are people that have thought about life without God and then say, why have values, why have morality? Just do what you want to do. Think what you want to do. Do what you want to do. Because who's to say that that's right or wrong? There's no objective truth. There's no objective right or wrong. And I think some people operate that way, right? They just live for the next party, the next event. Some people don't care what their effect is on other people. They just go out and do what they want to do. Sad to say. But if, again, questions like if death ends all life, then what would be the goal? What would be the goal? Now, there was a biblical writer who thought about some of these big questions. These are big questions. These are, you know, philosophers and people think about, you know, through the centuries. But there was a man named Solomon who thought about some of these questions. Let's go to Ecclesiastes, book of Ecclesiastes. Fascinating book, one of my favorite books in the Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and let's read verse 19 and 20. He said, for that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Yes, they all have one breath. So that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Verse 20, all go into one place. All are of the dirt. All turn to dirt again. Solomon is showing the futility of, really, of things like pleasure and wealth and education and fame, if it is just doomed to death. If it's just doomed to death. And he really sums it up in the beginning of the book, chapter 1. Here's a verdict with life without God. What is the verdict? He says in chapter 1 and verse 2. This is kind of his SPS, his specific purpose statement here. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's just a passing wind. It's just like a breeze that's here and it's gone. And there's no point to it. No point to it. So again, if God does not exist, then I think there would be the conclusion man and the universe exist for no purpose, right? There's really no purpose, since everything is just a blind product of chance. There's no design. There is no point to it. It just is going to be here, and one day it's going to be gone. That's it. That's it. There was a French philosopher named Jean-Paul Sartre. He actually died not that long ago, 1980. And he denied that there are any objective values or meaning of life to be discovered. He actually said, similar to kind of what we read before, that each person is free to invent for himself whatever values and purpose that you want to choose. He says, you make things up. You know, make up your own morality, make up your own point, make up what you want to believe in, and who cares about anybody else? You know, that was his conclusion. Life without God would be the ultimate human predicament. Life without God would be the ultimate human predicament. Because if you really, really think about it, how can you ever be truly happy, ultimately, without any meaning or purpose? And you go to the grave, you're on your deathbed, and if you really thought about it, again, if you really don't think there's a God, then what's... I'm going to be gone, and my thoughts are going to be gone. What's the point? What is the point? This is interesting, as pointed out in the book. There was an address to the American Academy for the Advancement of Science in 1991, and there was a Dr. Ruhe, R-U-E, stated that we deceive ourselves by means of, he called it the noble lie, into thinking that we and the universe have value. Now again, this is a science exposition, so he's not going to bring God into the picture. He's, you know, rational. And he's like, really, it's just a lie. We deceive ourselves. He said, quote, It is a lie because it tells us that the universe is infused with value, which is great fiction, he said, because it makes claim to universal truth when there is none, and because it tells me not to live self-interest, which is evidently false. But he concludes, without such lies, we cannot live. He's just saying it's all a big deception. We live our lives, we think there's some point to it, there's some legacy that we're leaving behind. But he's like, come on. There really isn't, because there's no God, so none of this is really true. We just kind of lie to ourselves that it has some value and some meaning. So he's kind of admitting, to keep our sanity, we just have to make believe that life has meaning. Again, if one does not believe in God. So I think it's really the ultimate sadness for someone that has really no hope. You know, that is the ultimate sadness. Someone that really doesn't have any hope for themselves or for others. And I think that's something maybe we don't think about every day, but we should be so thankful we have a firm belief. You know, we believe there is God. You know, we believe in a loving God. We believe in a great purpose that he's working out with us and with humanity. And we should never take that for granted, because there are people that don't think that way. They don't operate their lives that way. They're all messed up, we could say. They have no point for their lives. They don't know what is going to happen next. So, but it's sad. It is sad when people operate that way. It is definitely sad. Because God does exist, and life is very meaningful. Life is very, very meaningful. And really, it enabled us to be consistently happy. Because there's God there, and he's there to make things right with us and take care of us, even in the afterlife. So there is a huge difference whether you believe in God or not, if you really think about it. And, you know, some atheists, they just kind of push things out there. But if you really press them, like Mr. Craig, he likes to debate atheists. He's not afraid to debate atheists. But he brings out a lot of these things, which I got to think are like, whoa, you know, receiving that. Like, you don't believe in God? Then what's... I would say, why are you even arguing with me? Like, what's the point? Who cares what you think, right? But he does. He argues with atheists, points out some of these really deep truths, I think, that he's brought out in his book. It does make a huge difference. Now, we can certainly pose many important questions in this life. You know, one of the great philosophers, Leibniz, he wrote that, he said that the first question that we should rightly ask is this: why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? In other words, why does anything exist at all? That's a really powerful statement. I was watching recently, I'm a big fan of YouTube, because they have stuff that you'll never see on TV. But there was they were interviewing kind of a philosopher cosmologist kind of a guy. So he works with cosmologists, he worked with scientists, and he said that scientists, they're out there, they want to know what the laws are. What are the laws of the universe? How do things operate? And that they spend their whole careers and their lives on how do the laws work. He says, people like me go more deeper. Like, why are there laws? Why are there laws to begin with? You can't just assume that that's there. Why are there laws? Where did they come from? Why do they work? How do they operate? Why are they consistent? And they can measure them and figure things out. So I think that was a good way of contrasting. You know, those want to go a little bit deeper than just the physical matter that we have. But you know, another statement to think about when people, when we think about our faith and why we believe in God, is the statement that something does not come from nothing. You know, something cannot come from nothing. There has to be a first cause. You know, things are not eternal. You know, the universe is not eternal. Something cannot come from nothing. It's very simple, but it's very powerful. You can think of the Sound of Music, right? Who has ever seen The Sound of Music? Right, it's been around forever. It's still played on TV, right? Very popular. When Captain Von Trapp and Maria reveal their love for one another, what does Maria say? She says, quote, "Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could." Sound of Music, great philosophy. Maria was right, she was right. Then of course you have this big argument. Well, if everything has a cause, what is God's cause? What is God's cause? That's a pretty good question. But really, something that is eternal doesn't need a cause, right? Something that is eternal does not need a cause. And that's actually the most logical way to look at it. I remember reading another book. The whole point of the book was this, the fact that if you really think logically, there has to be a God. There has to be something to start it all that is eternal. Because otherwise, how can you explain why there is something when there should be nothing? And he said, really, logically, there has to be an eternal cause to bring it all into reality. Let's go to Psalm chapter 90, because that's what the Bible tells us. Psalm chapter 90. The Bible has all the answers to the big questions, and it helps us understand who we are, why are we here, and how did it get here in the first place? The scriptures tell us. Psalm 90. Psalm 90 and verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever that formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So God reveals himself as an eternal being that brought things into existence. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. And in verse 15, it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one," talking about God, "one that inhabits eternity." What a statement. He inhabits eternity. It's mind-blowing. "Whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So God reveals that he is eternal. He does not have a beginning. He's always existed. And if anyone can explain that, I'd like to hear explanation after church today on how that can be. But actually, it actually is logical that there has to be, that has to be someone, some God, some being, has to be eternal. Because something has to kick it all off. But at the ultimate, there has to be something that is eternal, that was not created. It's actually a very logical conclusion. One philosopher came up with a really dumb idea, that the cause of the universe is itself. That the universe caused itself. Kind of a head scratcher there, right? Because to create something, you have to already be in existence, right? But, so the logic is very faulty. But people come up with a lot of different ideas to kind of push an eternal God to the side. But, you know, it is kind of fascinating that if you do look at science and what they've discovered so far, that they do say that the universe did have a beginning, that the universe, they used to believe, kind of was eternal. That was like the steady state theory that fell by the wayside. And really the accepted science is that there was the Big Bang, that it there was a start to the entire universe, the Big Bang. And, you know, it was actually such a significant discovery that Albert Einstein had a big part, of course, in them coming to this conclusion. That after this was stated, theologians actually contacted Albert Einstein to thank him. Like, thank you, because, like, they saw that this works with Genesis. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that there was a point in time that it all happened, and they want thank you, Mr. Einstein. By the way, Albert Einstein, he did believe in God. Albert Einstein did believe in God, but he did not believe in a personal God. He did not believe in the Bible, and he had that, you know, classic argument: why is there suffering in the world if there is a God? So, but he did scientifically, you might say, apart from the Bible. He believed that there was, you know, a designer with a capital D, you know, a creator. I think that's pretty fascinating to think about that. Now, it is also fascinating that many astronomers today conclude, based on relatively recent discoveries, that our universe is absolutely special. It's absolutely special. They are stunned by how complex and how fine-tuned our universe is. Because conditions have to be just right that the universe is a place that you can have a planet Earth and there, you know, can sustain life. And but if the conditions aren't really finely tuned, then nothing can happen. It's all, you have a crazy universe that doesn't work, so to speak. But they talk about the fine tuning of our universe, and it really defies human comprehension. I'll just give you one example. Just a couple of facts that the number of seconds in the entire history of the universe, the number of seconds, is a number they call 10 to the 17th power. And we have our mathematician in the audience who can talk more about that. But it basically, 10 to the 17th power is like, it's the number 1 followed by 17 zeros. Is that correct? Okay, I got that right. So that's a big number, right? Think of 17 zeros, right? So that's a number of seconds in the universe. The number of subatomic particles in the entire universe, that's all the protons and neutrons, you know, things that make up the atom, that's even a bigger number. That's 10 to the 80th power. So 1 followed by 80 zeros, right? That's a number that is really can't really comprehend. Now, with those numbers in mind, we have to consider the one example of the fine tuning of the universe. You don't have to remember this, but there's basically four basic forces in the universe. There's gravity. I think we think about gravity. There's electromagnetism. There's something called the strong force, and there's also something called the weak force. Okay, one of those forces, the weak force, it's so finely tuned in our universe that if you try to alter even one part out of 10 to the 100th power, you don't have a life-permitting universe. You don't have it. So in other words, we can talk about if there's blind chance, if it's just odds that we go by, there's a greater chance to find one subatomic particle, you know, out there that you know where it is, and you found that there's that neutron and, you know, 50 billion light years away, then this fine-tuning of the universe, and they are astounded by this. This is a relatively recent discovery. So the question, how could that fine-tuning happen? Like, how could that, again, by blind chance, if there's no God, blind chance, why did it happen? It's basically impossible, virtually impossible. But here we are, right? Here we are. This is interesting. For the universe to have just one of these fine-tuning factors, the odds of that happening would be greater than if someone fired a bullet toward the other side of the universe, right? 20 billion light years away. It would take you 20 billion years traveling by light to get to that place, right? But you fired a bullet, you would nail a 1-inch target. But the odds of the fine-tuning are greater than that, even you accomplishing that ridiculous that ridiculous thing. So it's very, very special where we live, or just the universe. The Apostle Paul did not know about, you know, modern scientific discoveries, but let's see what he had to say in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and let's start in verse 20. He said, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen," back in Paul's day, "being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So Paul knew enough about the time of his day, looking up at the stars, thinking about the complexity of human beings and life around him. He's like, listen, there's no excuse. You're going to tell me that this isn't by design, that there's not a God that brought this all about. There's no excuse, he said, to think that there is not God. He said, verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And verse 25, "They changed the truth of God into a lie. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Yeah, we could spend some time talking about the theory of evolution, which is a complete crock. They're actually finding out, scientists are finding out that Darwin was wrong. I mean, some don't want to go and say God did it, but science is actually showing the complexity of life is unbelievable. It just didn't happen. That's another sermon. Talk about that. But if someone doesn't think that the universe was not the product of God's creation, then, again, you have to owe your existence to this Goldilocks universe that just happens to be right, even though the odds of it are basically impossible. Right? That's the only conclusion. But let's go back to a prior thought. Imagine a world that had absolutely no moral values, that there was absolutely no belief of any kind of God, any kind of retribution. No one worried about the afterlife or being judged by any kind of a God, right? It would be a world of utter chaos and confusion. And I would think that many centuries ago, people would just kill them. Killed everybody else, there wouldn't be any life, right? What did Paul say next here in the chapter? Verse 28, he says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a mind void of judgment, to do those things which are not convenient." Right, because I mean that's the result of sin. When you don't think there's a God to tell you right from wrong, then you just kind of make up what you think is right or wrong. And then what is the product of that? Verse 29, just terrible things. All the result of sin, you know, murder and covetousness, etc., deceit. verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And that was back in Paul's day, and obviously things haven't changed. You know, ever sin's been around since Adam and Eve. So you take God out of the picture, you take away the fact that God has commands and things that are tell us about how to operate. If you throw them off to the side, then you have the sinful results, as Paul laid out here. But we know that values do exist, and they do stem from God. Romans chapter 2 is very interesting. Romans chapter 2. We talk about knowing right from wrong. Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, for as many that have sinned without the law, they'll also perish without the law. And as many that have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So he's talking the difference between Israel, which had God's law given to them, and basically Gentiles. But he says this in verse 14, but when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law or a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. It's kind of saying that, even people that don't know God's laws specifically, have a general understanding of right and wrong. You take any kind of society, they know that murder is wrong. They don't need to, know about Exodus, chapter 20, thou shalt not murder. It's wrong to kill somebody in the village, right? It's wrong to steal something, right? All cultures have a basic understanding of right from wrong. And that ultimately stems, that there is a God and there are things that are right or wrong. And even intuitively, people know that I shouldn't be doing this, right? That's kind of what Paul is saying here. So again, when we talk about having moral values, one of the arguments I brought up briefly against the existence of God is that if there is a God, and you say he's a loving God, you're of the Christian faith, then why is there suffering? Why is there suffering? I remember I think it was an article back in the old Worldwide Church of God, that it was an article, and the article's title was, Why Did God Let Tommy Die? That was the name of the article. Why Did God Let Tommy Die? Story about an accident, where he maybe hit by a car. Man, that's a powerful... That's a big question. That's a question that people that question God's existence would say, yeah, well, what about that? Where's the loving God? Why doesn't he step in if he does care about it? What is an answer to this? How would you answer that? Well, one way to answer it, as brought out in the book, is this. Given human freedom, and God does give us freedom to choose, right? He doesn't program us, right, to like robots. But given human freedom, his options are restricted. His options are restricted by giving us freedom. He commands us to obey him, right? But he allows us the choice. He allows us the choice to do so. So what does that result in? When you disobey God, when you break God's law, what's going to happen? Bad things are going to happen, right? Either at the end of the day, things are not going to work out, right? But God has given mankind that freedom. He wants us to obey him, right? And he commands us to obey him. But his goal is for people to want to do the right thing. I think that's the big... If you think about it, why does God let Satan have influence? Because God, he's like, you have to learn to make the choice. You have to make the choice. Do you want God's way or you want, you know, against God? You have to make that choice. He allows us to have freedom to make that choice. He tells us what choice to make, but he doesn't force us. He does not force us. And we can even think about, you know, questions of why is there suffering? Why is there suffering? Kind of heard about that in the sermonette. You know, what's the point of having bad things happen? Suffering has good things. It can have good results. We realize we need God when we suffer, right? When times are bad, we're looking for help. It draws us. It's designed to draw us to God because we do need His help. That we need God's way while rejecting anything that is contrary to His righteous way. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Suffering is a part of this life. There is a point to it. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he says to him, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. You're after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. This is talking about Christ, about Jesus and the trials that he went through. Verse 8, it says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So suffering is a deep tool to teach us so many things. Primarily our need for God, our need to rely on Him, and to go to Him when things are tough in life. And Christ set the example of enduring suffering and having faith in God. Of course, all suffering is temporary. You know, God is not cruel to make us suffer and then say, there's no eternal life. I just made you suffer. So, you know, it's a cosmic joke. Well, God, you know, God's not like that. You know, it all forms our character and helps us to get closer to God. One day the suffering is going to cease, but we learn a lot of lessons in this life through that process. So today we focused a bit, and it's a giant topic, of course, but we kind of focused about discussing God's existence and having faith in that and be able to give an answer to someone who might want to understand. You know, why do you have faith? Why do you have that belief? Of course, our conclusion is, you know, absolutely God does exist. He is the creator. He is spirit. He is unimaginably powerful. He is eternal. He brought everything into existence that we see. And the other incredible thing is that God is not a heartless super being. He is a personal being. We can't even imagine how smart God is. I mean, that's not even a right word to use. You know, is God smart? You know, there's not even words to describe his unbelievable intelligence. But the fact that he cares about us is maybe even a greater statement to make, that he does care about each of us individually and collectively. He is a personal being, and really only a mind, you know, capital M, could fit our description of the first cause, you know, as God. We certainly cannot say enough about our great God, and he is worthy of our worship and devotion. Let's go to Psalm 95, because one of the Psalms of praise. You know, one of the reasons that we come to church is, you know, is to, not just for fellowship, but is to praise God. You know, sing praises to God, worship God. That's what today is all about. Psalm 95, verse 1. Come, let's sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his. He made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And we can say amen to that. We believe that. So I do trust that some or all the information that we talked about today would help you, get a kind of clarify things in your mind about why we believe what we believe, and we have faith in that, and to get some of these concepts across to others that might ask us about it. Now, Paul certainly defended his belief in God. Let's go to our final scripture in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, Paul is in Athens, Greece. His spirit was stirred up. It says that the whole city was in idolatry. And he said in verse 22, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill. And he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that you are all too superstitious." He says, "I saw a statue, an altar with the unknown God." He says, verse 23, "Whom you ignorantly worship, I am declaring to you." Paul was very incredibly bold to talk to these very intellectual Athenians, right? What did he say in verse 24? "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwells not in temples made with hands, and neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things." So what boldness from Paul to proclaim that openly. Again, it's so sad to realize there are some that dismiss the idea of God, that just want to blow it off. And, they're, again, if they're forced to think through it deeply, there's not really any hope for them, right? Or their loved ones. If that is true, that there is no God. Many people avoid thinking about death, but it's going to happen. It comes knocking at everybody's door sooner or later. And then it's, well, am I going to live? Am I going to die? Is there a God or is there not a God that cares about me? But brethren, let's be so thankful, not take for granted that we have the gift of belief. We have the gift of belief. And it's not blind faith, but it is a sure faith when we really examine all the evidence. And it's actually amazing, the science that is coming in the last couple of decades. The science of and by itself is pointing to the specialness of our universe, the specialness of planet Earth, the specialness of life on Earth and human beings. It's all coming together. But we do have the gift of belief. God started it all. He is there. He's not an absent God, but is involved with his creation. And he does have a plan for mankind, and we are at the core of it now as his first fruit. So let us rejoice in these wonderful truths.